Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior, happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Hallelujah. I hope that's your story.
That must indeed become my song and my story today. Praise the Lord. Shall we turn to the third chapter of Proverbs this morning? Proverbs 3. And verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. And from these verses, I want to speak this morning on the chastening hand of God. The Apostle Paul quoted these same verses in Hebrews 12. He exhorted us to take them in relation to running the race that is set before us, and to abide the chastening hand of God in order to produce what God would have in our experience. These words, chasten and correction, are very closely akin to one another. The word chasten here in our text means reproof. It means warning, instruction, correction, discipline. And we find out that the Hebrew word, or rather the Greek word in Hebrews 12, that word chasten indicates to train up a child, to educate, to teach. And what I want to bring out with the meanings of these words is that chastening is not simply punishment for wrongdoing, as many suppose. They often think of God chastening one because he has done something wrong, and that really is not the truth. Chastening simply means that God would correct, or that God would teach, or that God would instruct us in the right way, that God wants to change the path that we are on and literally teach us the right way to go. There are many examples of chastening in Scripture. Job is the classic one. It was God himself who told Satan at the very beginning of Job's difficulty. He said to Satan that you have moved me against him without cause. In other words, Job has done nothing wrong. And yet, chastening was still in his life. Chastening was still in God's program and plan for him, and he used Satan in order to do it. Because Job did have some attitudes. Job did have some characteristics that God simply did not want to continue in his life. They needed to be corrected. And of course, Job acknowledged that at the end of his difficulty. Jacob is also a great man of faith, but if you go through his life, you will find that God had to correct his path, sometimes with very severe measures, in order to produce what God wanted to do. Then there is Solomon. You'll read his story in 2 Samuel 7. And God told David, I'll be his father, he'll be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. But God goes on, is very emphatic, my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. God simply indicated that there would be a time when Solomon would need to be corrected. His path would need to be changed. We know that Solomon didn't altogether do that. He didn't follow through with that. He didn't heed God's chastening. And men today do not always heed the chastening hand of God. But God, as a loving father, is faithful to exert it. He is faithful to bring such chastening into our lives. And he certainly did not take the kingdom away from Solomon and punish him, as we find. There are, I say, many, many examples of this truth of chastening in the Scripture, but this morning I want to concentrate on only one. Let us go to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke 22. This is the story of Peter. And I am partial to such a story because I think that so many of us can identify with Peter in a great number of ways. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, and we will go down to verse 31, you will notice in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I want to see five major points in these two verses, which describe to us the chastening of God and indeed the results thereof. That is, what God was trying to do. Once again, it was not punishment, as so many might think, but God wanted to change the path of Peter at this point, as we will see just presently. The first thing we see, Simon, Simon, he singled him out. He called him by name. A father chastens his son. He knows him by name. He is close to him. We speak of God, the chastening hand of God, but he does it as a loving father, and it is indeed for our good. God has a purpose in that, and Jesus did not intend to annihilate Peter, but he did say, single him out above all the rest of them at this particular time. And I say today that God does the same thing in our lives. We look around at some of the things that the saints of God are going through. And beloved, let us not begin to look around and say, as some do, well, I wonder what they did. I wonder what in the world is the matter with their life. I wonder what in the world God is punishing them for. Let those words not pass our lips. God is singling out his saints today in order to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, and the chastening hand of God may be necessary in many cases. Simon, Simon, he calls us by name, makes it up close and personal, where we know exactly what Jesus is saying, is speaking unto me. Notice the next one. We read, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. God's tool is exactly the same one as it was in the case of Job. God uses Satan in order to chasten us. Now, Satan has his own agenda, but oh, let us understand and let us remember and let us be encouraged. Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go. It is God who still has all of this in control. He did that with Satan, and so Satan is simply sifting. It simply means that God used Satan to show up the things in Peter's life that were wrong. He does the same thing in us. He brings sort of all sorts of circumstance. As we'll find presently, I doubt that Peter even knew these things were in his heart. We don't always know, but God will use his chastening hand and his chastening tool in order to bring these things out. And then we find our response is absolutely imperative. Number three, I have prayed for you. And we can rest assured that the great intercessor has also prayed for us. He did not intend for Peter to fail. He said, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And oh, what an encouragement, because Peter's faith did not fail. This man, as we will see, was battered and bruised, but never did he lose faith. Never did faith let him down. That's what finally was the undergirding of this man. And he bounced back simply believing God. That's what faith is. And I can tell you for a fact, based on God's word, chastening indeed is going to test our faith. And we still believe God regardless. And many have come to that place. Number four, when thou art converted. This doesn't mean that Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to lose your salvation. You'll have to get saved all over again. That's not what he's saying. The word converted conveys exactly the same language as chastening and correction. It literally means to turn quite around, or reverse, or turn back again. Peter, you need to reverse yourself. You are going down a path that God does not intend for you to go. There is something here that he does not want in your life. And so when you are converted, and indeed I love that, as he says, when thou art converted, not if. God knew what he was doing. Jesus knew exactly the path that Peter would take when you are converted. He would turn back again. We'll not turn there, but Elijah prayed concerning Israel the same thing in 1 Kings 18, just before he called fire down from heaven. And he said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And this is what God would do in our lives, to turn our hearts back again to His purposes and His direction. And Peter's heart would be turned back. He would be converted, as we're going to see. All of this requires a process. It doesn't happen in a moment of time. And so you will notice, verse 33, we begin to find out why that Peter needed to go down this path. We find out why Peter needed to be sifted and the chastening hand of the Lord was resting on him. Peter said in verse 33, said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death." If you compare that with Mark's gospel, Peter made another mistake at this point. And he said, "Though all be offended, yet will not I." We are in a very dangerous place when we try to compare our lives to that of someone else. God doesn't grade on the curve. God doesn't measure my life by someone else's life. What they may or may not do is irrelevant. God measures my life by the Word of God. And this is what we must understand. It's as though no one else were around. So when Peter said, "Though everybody else just boastfully, everybody else may do it, but I won't." Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't even know what was in his own heart. And this is what is happening in our lives. We may not always know what is in our hearts. He didn't know how willful he was. He didn't know his own self-sufficiency. He didn't know that he was simply self-absorbed and looking so much even at himself. He very soon found out. Notice what Jesus said to him in verse 34. He said, "I tell thee, Peter," once again you will notice Peter is singled out. He didn't say, "I'm telling all of you. I'm telling you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And indeed, go down to verse 61. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. This is after Peter had denied him three times, and the cock did crow in verse 60. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Here again is that look. I have thought of this many times over the years as Jesus looked at Peter. And what a look of chastening. What a look of conviction. What a look of reproof. What a look of correction. And it had the desired effect, because you will notice he looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. This is the desired response, but I want to notice that it doesn't end this way. We don't know how long Peter was out there weeping and crying, how long that he had such tremendous remorse, but we do find out that absolutely must pass. We have said again and again, there is no substitute for true repentance in our lives, but we cannot lay down in the dust forever. We must go on. And I can tell you that this battle that was going on in Peter's life, it continued for a time. Turn to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. John 21. This is after the resurrection. This is when Jesus met the disciples on the riverbank. This is when he prepared the fishes for them and said, come and dine. Verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, once again, notice who is singled out. They were all there. But Peter is again singled out because he is the one who is being chastened. How much the others knew about his experience, how much they had talked to him, whether they had communed with him since that night that he denied Jesus, we don't know. Perhaps Peter just completely stayed away from everybody. This is what often happens when people are hurting, when they are being chastened, so to speak, when they are occupied with these tremendous feelings of remorse that Peter had to have had. They simply would cut themselves off, shut themselves off from everybody. Sometimes that's effective, but bless God, we can't stay there. We must indeed believe God for the next step in our lives. And so Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. I can only imagine the thoughts that may have been running through Peter's mind. If we put ourselves in that place, if we remember that when Jesus looked at him and Peter just fled and he went out all alone and he wept bitterly. As I said, that didn't end that night. It still continues right here. And did the thought run through Peter's life, Lord, do you know what I did? He is still feeling the remorse and the passion of all of that. Doesn't really know what to do. He's in a state of confusion. Don't you know what I did? And the answer is, I most certainly do, because I told you were going to do it. Peter has to get by the self-condemnation. Peter has to get by the self-accusation. Peter has to get by justifying self-pity in his own life. We'll not go through these others, the three times that he asked him and all of that. Let us go down to verse 17. Said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I'm fond of thee. But Jesus had not changed. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. If you'll jump down to verse 19, he said, follow me. This is why I say, if we are going to continue lying down in the dust, just reveling, so to speak, in our own misery and justifying ourselves because we are there, we will never be able to follow him and feed his lambs. We must get up out of the dust, shake off those things. I say again, the repentance in Peter was absolutely genuine. That was not a problem, but he could not stay there. He had to get up and to march on. Now here in this chapter in John, it's open-ended. We're not told that Peter made a decision one way or another. But let us look at the sequel. First chapter of Acts. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up. I want to notice the difference in Peter. I don't know when it happened. This is almost 50 days after the resurrection. But the disciples are gathered in the upper room. The Holy Ghost will be poured out on the day of Pentecost very quickly, though they didn't know that at the time. And so we read in verse 15 again, chapter 1 of Acts, in those days Peter stood up. Nobody called on him. Nobody invited him. He did this of his own initiative. You remember what the fifth point was there in the book of Luke? Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. That's exactly what he's beginning to do. And he's doing it in the right way. I thought how wonderful this was, because Peter had to have been looking into the scripture because he quoted the word of God. The item at issue here, the burden of this is that Judas, who has really betrayed Jesus and has killed himself, must be replaced. Peter went right back to the scripture, pointing out how that we must choose a replacement for this man. It turned out to be Matthias, but Peter was the instigator of that. Peter was the one who steered them in exactly the right direction. When you are converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren, and it means to do the right thing. And that's exactly what they were doing here. Peter's story still hasn't ended. Go to the second chapter of the book of Acts. After the Holy Ghost had been poured out upon them, they were being ridiculed and mocked. Acts 2, verse 14. Once again, but Peter, nobody invited him. Nobody said, here's your speaker for today. Here's the one who's going to explain all of this. This was all on Peter's initiative. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter had these answers. Once again, had he been studying the scripture? Did the Holy Ghost just bring them back to him? Whatever it was, Peter, standing up in verse 14 with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Notice the boldness, the confidence that Peter has. Not the same man that was cowering before because of sin and denying Christ. This man had found the way of victory. His path had been turned around, and now God can use him for the glory of God, because Peter's not acting in his own strength anymore. He has been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, and is going according to God's path and plan. This is the result of the chastening experience that he went through. And so we read in verse 15, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He took the scripture once again, and he uncovered this mystery, and he was able to tell all the rest of them about it. Peter, when you're converted, strengthen thy brethren. And this was just the beginning, because Peter has assumed that place that Jesus had for him all the time. He is the chief apostle of the kingdom, and that is the message he would promote as we go on through the book of Acts. As I thought on these things, Peter, I believe, may have written about his own experience in 1 Peter, the first chapter. These are wonderful words for us today. They contain much insight. While Peter is talking about the kingdom message, the same truth and principle applies to those of us of the church. I really wonder if Peter was not thinking about his own experience when he penned these words in verse 6. wherein you greatly rejoice. The wherein points to these verses previous to this, where that Peter announced the hope that we have in Christ, the living hope, the inheritance that we see in verse 4, the fact that we are in verse 5 kept by the power of God unto salvation. We rejoice in all of these things. But notice this, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I say Peter knew what heaviness was due to his own experience. He also now knew that there was a purpose for it. And he's passing that information on to these Hebrew Christians. And now you can rejoice, and we do rejoice. Even today, we rejoice in the coming of the Lord. There is no greater message for us today than that. Wherein you greatly rejoice, but Peter says, remember this. Though now for a season, if need be. This tells us that only the Lord knows if we need this chastening hand in our lives. He's the only one that can make that decision. And so if need be, then will come the manifold temptations. That's the chastening hand of God. He may use Satan exactly as he did. He works through other people who are manipulated by Satan. It doesn't make any difference what the difficulty is. Let us understand, it is still the chastening hand of God, and he has something to do. He has a purpose. And notice what the purpose is. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. It's going to be tried, but it will not fail. And this is the promise. This is what we lay hold of in our lives today. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And the result of the chastening is here. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing through these manifold temptations, through the chastening that he brings into our lives. And so today, let us understand that God may be singling us out. Perhaps he is calling us by name through the different experiences that we are going through. And the only thing that we can do, what we absolutely must do, is as we had at the very beginning, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, for he is dealing with us as a father with his son.